Right. So Jesus pays tribute money. Let's look at this. This is just four verses. Who wants to read Matthew chapter 17, verses 24 through 27?
Which chapter?
Matthew 17, 24 to 27.
And when they had come to Capernaum, those who collected the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax?" And he said, "Yes." And when he came to the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth collect customs or poll taxes, from their sons or from strangers?" And upon his saying, "From strangers," Jesus said to him, "Consequently, sons are exempt. But lest we give them offense, go to the sea, throw in a hook, and take the first fish that comes up. When you open the mouth, you will find a stater, and take that and give that to them for you and for me."
Okay. So, the first question I had for you is, who required that half shekel temple tax? Where did that come from? What are we talking about here? What is this tax, temple tax?
It had been around since the old law period, hadn't it?
Well, this is the old law period that we're in, right?
Well, I'm the wilderness wanderings.
Well, I've been around longer than that. So let's take a look at that. That's actually part of the law of Moses. Exodus chapter 30, verses 12 through 16, if somebody wants to read that.
"When you take a census of the sons of Israel to number them, then each one of them shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord when you number them, that they may be no plague among them when you number them. That is what everyone who is numbered shall give, half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The shekel is 20 gerahs. Half a shekel as a contribution to the Lord. Everyone who is numbered for 20 years old and over shall give the contribution to the Lord. The rich shall not pay more, and the poor shall not pay less than half shekel when you give the contribution to the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. You shall take the atonement money from the sons of Israel and shall give it to the service of the tents of meeting, that it may be a memorial for the sons of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for yourselves." And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying,
Okay, so who was required to pay the half shekel tax?
The sons of Israel. Anyone over the age of
20. You got it. So this was not a tax on all people. This was a tax on the men over the age of 20. Established by the law of Moses. A tax for the temple service, correct? And this was because of their sin. All right? So, Jesus being a, let's just start with this. Peter being a over 20 year old male Jew, is he required to pay the tax?
Yes.
Okay. Jesus being an over 20 year old male Jew, is he required to pay the tax?
Yes. Not by God, but
by
law.
By law, okay. All right. So, does Jesus feel guilty about not paying that tax? What example does he use? So let's start with this, though. Who responded to the tax collectors? When the tax collectors asked the question, who raised their hand and said, "I got an answer for you"? Is he very good about opening his mouth when he shouldn't?
Oh, yeah.
All right, so we see Peter sticks his tongue in it again, okay? He is impulsive and presumptuous, right? He answers this question asked by these men who have no business to ask this question. It's none of their business. They're the collectors, but this is a tax that these people are supposed to collect. But I don't see anywhere in that law that it says you are to appoint men to go out and collect the tax? This is something that is a an honesty kind of tax, you know, where you are required to pay it. There's nothing in the law there that says that they need men to go collect it. We don't need collectors. We don't need publicans coming out to collect this tax. This is a offering that is supposed to be given freely by those who are 20 years of age or older to collect that tax. And in fact, some of the period let's say Josephus type of writings at the time say that that tax was often not paid regularly, okay? That they had two boxes in the temple for the tax. One for this year, and one for last year when you didn't pay. So this wasn't really a huge thing, and the fact that these two men are making this huge deal over this half shekel tax, does anybody know what a half shekel is worth? We're talking about 18 cents. 18 cents, okay? But, you know, 18 cents adds up when you're talking about millions of people, right? Okay, so it would definitely help fund the sanctuary. However, not a big deal. Really not a big deal. Most people can afford to pay it. And as what we read in Exodus said, those who are wealthy aren't required to pay more, and those who are poor are not required to pay less. You owe the 18 cents. So save up your funds. You know, if you have to save up your funds for the whole year to get that 18 cent tax in for those who are 20 and over, then do it. Right? So why did Jesus ask Peter the question he asked him? What was the question he asked Peter?
Asking, what do you think, son? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax, from their sons or from strangers?
Okay. And what was the purpose of that? So again, we see Peter here making assumptions that he should not have, and forgot who Jesus was. He's been hanging out with Jesus for, you know, over a year now. And Jesus, he's seen all of these things, but I think he's getting comfortable with Jesus being a man. And he sometimes forgets who Jesus is. Now, Peter was witness last week to the transfiguration. We didn't get to that part because we ran out of time, but Peter saw Jesus in his true form. And then this being shortly thereafter, maybe, you know, weeks, maybe a month or so after the transfiguration, Peter really has a short-term memory loss issue, doesn't he? Forgetting who Jesus is. So Peter's making assumptions he should not have, and he's forgetting who Jesus is. The Son of God. The tax was for the sons of Israel. And although Jesus is the Son of Israel, who is Jesus' father?
God.
Everybody assumes Joseph, right?
Yeah.
But we know who his father is, right? And he's been very open about that, and we're going to see that tonight. He is very open with the Pharisees about who his father is. When he's talking about his father, he's not talking about Joseph. He's talking about the God of heaven. God of heaven is not expecting his son to pay the temple tax. That is not a requirement of the Son of God. So, why did Jesus tell Peter to pay the tax?
So we give them offense.
Okay.
An offense.
He'd already put his foot in, right? He already stuck his finger in their nose. And now, if they don't pay the tax, they're going to say that they're not paying the tax, right? If he'd just kept his mouth shut, they would have known if they paid the tax or not. He had no reason to answer them. Again, we read the law. There are no tax collectors for the temple. But Peter stuck his foot in it. So, in order to prevent them from taking offense, because Peter had said no, they had not paid the tax yet, Jesus says to pay the tax. Okay? How was the tax paid? So what do we see? In a manner that showed the whole realm of nature was tributary to Christ. Okay? The whole realm of nature pays tribute to him. So when he needs money to pay the temple tax, go get it from a fish. That fish will give you the two drachma tax, the half shekel tax. And then, no offense, we paid the tax. And notice what he says at the very end of that statement. He says, take that and give it to them for who? He didn't, did you notice he didn't say us?
Right.
He said for you, who owe it, but also for me. So they don't take offense. Jesus didn't owe that tax. But he had Peter pay the tax for himself, who owed the tax, and for Jesus. So they wouldn't take offense. Carol?
Yeah, he would have paid the tax, though, every year on a regular basis because he fulfilled everything of the law, right? So
if the tax is due. But we have to argue that point. Is the tax due to the king's son?
No.
But Jesus makes that point very clearly, right?
But Jesus didn't have to be baptized, and he was baptized, so...
Understood completely. That's right. Jesus did many things that he didn't have to do, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. And here, he paid the temple tax. But did he pay it because he owed it?
No.
He didn't pay it because he owed the tax. He paid it to prevent them from accusing him of not paying the tax. Okay? So, when we look at this, we understand that Jesus is a Jew. We understand that he has been raised in the Jewish system, but he's the Son of God. He doesn't owe anything to mankind. He created us. He doesn't owe us anything. But to be the perfect example, he did everything according to the law. And in this situation as well, if Peter kept his mouth shut, I have no doubt that no drachma would have been paid. But
Peter was supposed to pay it.
Peter was supposed to pay it. And Jesus, out of the kindness of his heart, made sure that the fish coughed up enough for both of them. All right. And sometimes we forget, looking at these things, when we think of Jesus as a Jew, he followed the law. He did. To the T. He violated the law in no way at all. But there are some parts of the law that don't apply to the person who wrote the law, right? They just don't apply because he's the Son of God. But he's not going to be a stumbling block. He's not going to cause offense. So he makes sure that every I is dotted and T is crossed in order to make sure that he's not a stumbling block for anybody else. The next story is this idea of false ambition and childlikeness. So we see, what are the disciples arguing about now?
Who's the greatest in the kingdom?
Who's the greatest? And they start having arguments about who's the greatest. So let's read one of these accounts. Luke has a short version of it. Let's look at Luke chapter 9, verses 46 through 50. Somebody want to read that?
And an argument arose among them as to which of them might be the greatest. But Jesus, knowing that they were what they were thinking in their hearts, took a child and stood him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you, this is the one who is great." And John answered and said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to hinder him because he does not follow along with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you."
All right. And we've heard that saying before, haven't we? You know, if they're not for you, they're against you. And if they're not against you, they're for you. Again, we see, as I pointed out last week, are there any gray areas in what Jesus is teaching? Does he offer any opportunity for people to shuffle in their own ideas or traditions over the Word of God? No gray areas. Black and white. If they're not for you, they're against you. Bill.
That very last statement that you just said, I got a feeling that's used by a whole lot of denominations today in the evangelistic movement. If you're any kind of a believer, you're saved.
Well, yeah, but that doesn't mean that they're for Jesus. If they're not following Jesus' word, as he has given it, if they take apart what Jesus has given and keep what they like and get rid of what they don't, are they for Jesus or against him?
Yes.
Against him. Okay? That's pretty easy. There's no gray areas here. All right? Jesus is very clear about that. You're either with me all the way or you're against me all the way. You can't be in the middle. What does God say about lukewarm? I'll spit you out. He absolutely will not take it. You're either hot or cold, one or the other. God is very clear about that. Again, that's the logic in me. I love it. There's one right answer. There aren't those multiple right answers. There's not all these different truths. There's one truth. It's either right or wrong. So, the disciples were arguing about who's greatest in the kingdom. What example does Jesus use to show greatness?
A child.
A child. Why does he use a child?
Because they're pure. I mean, you know, they haven't sinned yet. They haven't done anything.
They're humble.
Yes.
They are willing to listen. Well, once they get past the they are willing to accept tutelage. They are willing to learn. They are willing to understand that somebody is greater than them. And it's in a child's nature to take turns, to be respectful to one another. As I say that, I think about all the times on the playground that it wasn't that way. But when they're raised properly with a respect for authority in God, a respect for their parents, a respect for their teachers, then you're going to see that it's in their nature. All right? That's the way it is. I had a lot of really good friends who were that way, and I had a lot of really good friends who were not raised that way, who were not respectful of teachers, who were not respectful of their parents. But again, the ideal in a child is that, and I'm sure that Jesus didn't pull aside this child who was raised by Gentiles. Okay? This is a Jewish child who's been raised to respect authority. And he sets them down as an example of what it's like to be in the kingdom. That is somebody who is willing to respect authority. And that's who he sets as an example of greatness. Those who humble themselves will be exalted. And those who exalt themselves will be humble. Right.
And I know this is off, but look at the kids that are raised in the South. It's yes, sir, yes, ma'am.
Right.
All of the Mr. and Mrs.
Well, now wait a minute, because all of his kids did that too.
Well, yeah, yeah.
It's how you raise your kids.
Yes, it is.
When you raise them to respect authority, then they will respect authority. Right. And hopefully they teach their kids that too. So what do we learn about Jesus' attitude concerning non-disciples working miracles?
Don't hinder. Don't question.
Again,
they're doing my
if
work.
They're not against you, they're for you. Why would you prevent this man who is successfully casting out demons from doing so? He's using my name. Okay. What that tells me is he has faith in what I'm doing. He understands who I am. If he's willing to do that, and he has the faith to cast out demons, why would you stop that? Why? Just because he's not following us around doesn't mean that he's not for us. So Jesus, again, sets them straight about some things where they are, I don't know what the right word would, I don't want to say chauvinist, I don't want to say racist. It's one of those words, though, that you get what I'm talking about, where they think that they're Jewish and better, and they're following Jesus. They've given up everything. So they're following Jesus. They're better. They should be greatest in the kingdom. We just got done with that argument, right? It's they're on their high horses.
A
Elitism, okay, that's a great word for it. And they think that they're better.
Like the vineyard workers were hired for a Daenerys, and then they complained about the fact that only people were only here.
Only here for 5 minutes. Yeah, and they got paid the same wage, and the vineyard owner says, what's it to you? You got paid what we agreed on.
But it's not fair.
Yeah, well, life's not fair. Sorry.
Oh, you lied really well.
So what did we learn about Jesus' attitude concerning this? If one is for Jesus, then that one is not against Jesus. And Jesus recognizes all who recognize him. Right?
God's word doesn't go out empty. It doesn't matter who's saying God's word, even if he's...
As long as they're speaking the truth. Yeah,
it's speaking the truth.
As long as they're speaking the truth and not perverting God's word, then it doesn't matter who's talking about it, right? Explain the idea of salt. So this wasn't in the reading we had. Let's look at one of our other readings. Let's skip over to Matthew chapter 9, and let's look at, let's start at verse 30. I'm looking specifically for the idea of salt. I think it's towards the end. Let's start at like Matthew chapter 9, verse 42, and read through 50. Somebody wants to read that.
42.
Matthew chapter 9. Oh, I'm sorry, Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, verses 42 through 50. That's my fault. I forgot to bring my reading glasses, so the M's all look the same.
But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell until the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having 2 feet to be cast into hell and into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having 2 eyes to be cast into hellfire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, and when salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace with one another.
All right. So the question is, explain this idea of salt. Where does this come from? She's been talking about your body parts, and is he really talking specifically about body parts? I mean, what does he say?
Salt's a preservative, and
okay.
And if you have the salt in you, you will be preserved, you will
okay.
be saved.
And not... And then he talks about two different endings, right? And that salt is preserving in both those endings, right? There's salt in the good and there's salt in the bad. And that salt's going to preserve in both sides. In the good side, entering the kingdom of God, preserving your soul, preserving your faith, your hope, right? In what is to come? And what is the other side?
Cast into hell.
Cast into hell where the worm
never
dies. Where that worm is that idea of salt, right? What's a worm that never dies? Have we ever seen one of those?
No.
No. Can you imagine what that would be like? When you think of worms, what do? They eat decaying flesh, right?
Yeah.
So the whole point being that this idea of salt is preservation. In this context, preservation either in eternal life or preservation in eternal death. right? That's the whole idea of salt, though, in this context. Yeah.
Okay, but it also says, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again?
Right.
I mean, could you be repent and
sure.
I mean,
yeah.
Go back.
And yeah, the whole idea of salt as a flavoring agent.
Right.
So if you leave, and this is where you kind of get into it. When we think of salt, we think of table salt, right? When they are talking about salt, they're talking about sea salt. Okay, so you have multiple different metal ions. You'll have magnesium and calcium and all those things. And it's possible for some of those things to oxidize. You don't have to worry about that with sodium chloride. It doesn't oxidize. But magnesium and calcium, they'll all oxidize, and you start to lose the flavor of that sea salt after time. And so the whole idea about it not being as flavorful and also not being able to preserve as well because the salt has been oxidized, okay? So
your soul can be stained.
Well it's possible for you not to be as effective, for you not to be preserved.
Yeah.
If you're letting the world into your life and you're letting your emotions, or in this context, your body parts, do things that they're not supposed to do, you're not being preserved. The salt is not working anymore. It's losing its savor because you are not doing what you should be doing. You're not using your talents the way they should be used. All right? So what do these statements tell us about God's view of humility? In this whole context here, we've been talking about greatest in the kingdom and saltiness and preservation.
Well, he values it.
Absolutely. This is one of the most valued virtues that God looks for in mankind, is one who is willing to humble himself before his fellow man, who's willing to give of himself before he takes for himself. And we see that time and time again, Jesus telling us how important it is to put others before yourself, right? Humility is very important to God, because what that shows him is you're doing what Jesus did, putting the needs of all mankind ahead of yourself. Jesus came here for one purpose. What was that? To take our sins away from us. How did he do that? By taking the sins of every person who will ever live upon himself. That's huge. And so we see that humility, the Son of God died for all of us. If he is willing to do that, what should we be willing to do? At least the same thing, right? Carol.
Is the salt, would you say that's another word for the Word of God? Because it's the Word of God that preserves
sure.
us. And so when it's less salty, is what you say the world is coming in and is diluting the Word of God, which will preserve you?
Yeah.
We see it also called... In other places, yeast, leaven, right? When you're allowing leaven into your life. The leaven of the Pharisees, he says it multiple times. We talked about that last week. Where you're allowing impurity into your life, and it's causing issues for you. Impurities in the salt, when the salt has lost its savor, it's not very effective at preserving anymore. All right? Matthew chapter 8, verses 15 through 35. So this is the idea of forgiveness, especially forgiveness among among the brethren. So let's read through Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 35. We'll divide it up. Somebody read 15 to 25, and somebody read 26 to 35.
If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen to even the church, keep in as you would a pagan or a tax collector.
Sure.
Truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, truly I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything they ask for, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three gather in my name, there am I with them. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times? Jesus answered, I tell you not seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to pay the debt.
26 through 35.
The slave, therefore, falling down, protested himself before him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. And the lord of the slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, and he seized him and began to choke him, saying, Pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell down and began to entreat him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will repay you. He was unwilling, however, but went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when the fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, You wicked slave, I forgave you all the debt because you entreated me. Should you not also have mercy on your fellow slave, when as I had mercy on you? And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. So shall my heavenly Father also do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart.
Okay. So, starting with the first part of that, how are Christians to handle offense?
Go to the brother and talk to him.
You don't run to the elders?
No. You don't. And you don't run to everybody else. You run to
let's look at that, because there have been times past in this church where it went straight to the elders without it being handled first between the two people. Okay? And it's important that we always look to the scripture, and it's very specific here. This is pretty black and white, right? So you start with the two of you. If it can stay private, why do you want to make it public? Right? So this is an opportunity for you to gain respect from your fellow brethren. If you've been offended for some reason, first of all, find out if they even know they offended you. Many times, they don't even know. Unintentional. They didn't know they did something wrong. And then when you confront them with it, they say, I didn't even know. So that's important. Now when you go to them, they say, then what are you supposed to do? Take a couple of witnesses with you so all of the facts can be determined, and then the witnesses can, not only can they help you, but then when you present, if that even doesn't work, the witnesses can say, no, he was very truthful with them, and here's exactly what was said. And how many witnesses do we need?
Two.
At least two, right? One witness is never enough, right? And we're going to see that play out in our last story this evening, right?
And it's a witness to this discussion, right?
Correct.
It doesn't have to be a witness to the act itself.
No, there may not be a witness
right,
to the act,
exactly.
Right? It's a witness to the discussion. You took witnesses to this discussion with this person to say, this is what we talked about, and this is how it was handled, and this is what happened. And then if that doesn't work, then you can go to the elders, right? Then you bring it to the church. And then all the dirty laundry is out before everybody. So it's always a good idea to start first with the person you offended. I mean, it's pretty easy. I think it's black and white here. Yeah.
So my verse says, if your brother or sister sins.
Yeah.
Do others say if they offend you?
Let's see what mine says. If your brother sins, yeah, that's what mine says.
Okay,
yeah,
so it's a sin. It's not like they did something to offend me.
Right.
It's a sin.
Right, correct.
Okay.
But a sin can be a stumbling block, right? So if they put a stumbling block before you,
an offense?
Right. I mean, we just saw if you cause one of these little children to stumble, you may not have thought it was a sin, but it may have been. Just your action may not have been appropriate. And if it causes this person to sin, is it sin? Again, that's one of those gray areas where for some people, something is sin and others aren't. But that's why Paul talked about eating meat in front of people who are coming out of idolatry, that you shouldn't do that. You don't want to cause a stumbling for them. Because for them, it's a sin because they're violating their conscience. For you, it's not a sin. But if you cause them to sin, then you're a party to sin.
Right?
Okay. So those are the kind of things we need to think about. It may not have been a sin, and this is saying specifically that a brother has sinned, but that's a very broad term, right? A sin for you, a sin for me, what is maybe a sin for you, maybe is not for me because of your conscience and my conscience are different. When we get into those more finer details further in Paul's letters, right? And so it's very important that we understand that when I talk about offense, the offense may have been that, and I didn't think it was a sin, but you did. And if it puts a stumbling block for you, that's an issue. Because I'm a party to your sin. Because I caused it. Okay? So it's important for me to understand that. Now, there's also things that go into that. I can't be responsible for everybody's sin, right? And so we have to study the word diligently to understand what this means, okay? But the verse does say, if your brother sins. And so in the blackest and whitest terms, you've witnessed a sin, okay? Your brother sins, and it doesn't even necessarily say against you, does it? It says they sin. So whatever that may be, they violated God's law in some way, whatever that is. Bill?
American Standard says, if thy brother sins against thee.
Okay. All right. So, again, a translation issue. And does it really matter, though? Sin is sin, right? And I think you would be more likely to present yourself to this person if they did something to you personally, don't you think? I think that would be more appropriate. If you see somebody sinning by breaking the speed limit, you know, zips past you, well, yeah, it's a sin, right? Is it a violation of law?
Yes.
Yes, it is. But, you know, is it really personally going to hurt your spiritual walk?
Only if you're a policeman trying to.
We can get into all sorts. We can go all down all sorts of rabbit holes here, but we don't really need to do that. What we can see is how are Christians to handle offense? They are first to personally talk to each other, right? Okay. And if that doesn't work, two or three witnesses. And if that doesn't work, then get the church involved. And that's where that'll end that. And if they still won't listen once the church is involved, then you treat them like a heathen, right? That person is not somebody that you want around. If they're unwilling to listen to the scripture, to the principles that we've been given in the word, and they think that they're more important than that, then that's probably not somebody who we want to associate with on a regular basis. Now again, we have the example of, in 1 Corinthians, of the man who had his father's wife, right? And they shunned him to the point where, you know, he was almost at his wit's end. He had asked for forgiveness, and they were unwilling to take him back, right? And Paul said, well, wait a minute. I mean, if he stopped doing that, then you need to learn forgiveness. And so this is where, again, when it's one-on-one between personally between the two of you, that's where forgiveness is the easiest, right? Where there's nobody else involved. Carol?
Well,
we were talking about whether the sin is an offense against you.
Right.
But sin is an offense of God's person. So that's why if you saw a brother drunk, nobody else might have known about the situation. He didn't offend you with his sinning. He offends you because he sinned, and you need to talk to that brother because he needs to do something about this sin that's in his life. So it's not something he did to you,
right,
except for the sin offense.
Sure. No, I agree. So how often should we forgive our brother?
70 times 70. Forever.
Yeah. I think Jesus was making a statement there. He's not being a mathematician.
I'm counting. I got it listed down here.
And some versions say 77. Some say 70 times 7, 490 times. Okay. What we're seeing here is, how often does the Lord forgive you when you ask for forgiveness from the bottom of your heart? Every single time. How often do you sin? Can you count the number of times you sinned in your life?
No, heavens no. I forget it as soon as I can.
So if the Lord is forgiving us infinite times, how many times should we forgive our brother?
Same.
That's a really hard thing to do, isn't it?
Yeah.
When that brother sins against you time and time and time and time again, doing the exact same thing. But does that sound out of character for what we do? Do we often commit different sins over and over again? Or is it the same sin because we're in a habit? Or because we are addicted to something? That we commit the same sin over and over and over again, and yet we ask for forgiveness, and who gives it? God gets it. If God is willing to do that for us, we should be willing to do it for our brothers.
Yeah.
All right. So that's a learning thing for us to remember, that it's hard, but it's just as hard for God. How many times did he forgive Israel? Hundreds of years he forgave Israel,
yes,
before he finally said no more. We don't live hundreds of years, so we don't have that experience. But even God has limits to his patience. He showed us that. And God has limits to patience with us too. It is important for us to remember that. And try not to sin, because we don't want to test God's patience. What is God's view on forgiveness? And explain this parable of the talents.
Just like in the Lord's Prayer, forgive me of my sins as I forgive those who trespass against me.
Right. I think the biggest point of this, and I tried to put this in the easiest one line that I could think of. We have been forgiven an unforgivable debt. That's what this was. If you know how much this was that this man owed, I think it added up to somewhere around $10 million. Okay? He had borrowed this, whatever this was. This. How many talents was it? I forget.
It said 10,000 talents.
Okay, 10,000 talents. It doesn't.
10 million.
And it depends on whether that's a silver talent or a gold talent.
Right.
It doesn't matter. It's something that he could not repay. All right? An unforgivable debt. Something that he cannot repay. Does that sound familiar? Does it sound like he's talking about spiritual things right now? He absolutely is. We all have an unforgivable debt, our sin. It can only be paid by death. And our death means that's the end of us. Who paid that debt for us?
Jesus Christ.
Jesus Christ did. Bill.
And it also says it doesn't matter how big the debt is.
Right.
Like Paul, he was a murderer, and he was the worst there could be. And God took him.
Right.
Boy, did he change. You know, here's a poor person over here that's never been able to give a temple tax to God. And he comes to Jesus, and Jesus forgives it.
Right. So, we see that we must be willing to forgive the debts that are owed to us, because they pale in comparison to what has been forgiven for us. All right? That's important to remember. When you think that somebody's mistreating you, just think about what you've been forgiven. And forgive them. It's just that simple. All right. John 7, verses 2 through 9. This is Jesus' brothers advise him to go to Judea, and this is that secret trip that Jesus makes. So why was Jesus staying away from Judea? We've talked about this several times. This is John 7, 2 through 9.
We know
that we've talked about that several times in the past couple weeks. He went up to Tyre and Sidon. He was on the east side of Galilee because these Jews want to kill him. And we're going to see that again. So he was staying away because these Jews were seeking to kill him. But what was Jesus' answer to his brothers about attending the Feast of Booths? He knows if he goes back there. Hey, go ahead.
He said his time had not come.
Exactly. His time is not yet here. It is not time for them to kill me yet. So he does go back down. He does it secretly. He does it so that no one will try to kill him. But we also see that when he travels to the feast, where does he go?
To the temple.
That's not like laying low, is it? We see that he takes the route that is less traveled. He goes through the Samaritan travel area, which we've seen him do before. He goes through Samaria instead of going through Perea, like most of the Jews do, to avoid the Samaritans, because they don't want to have anything to do with them.
That he said, what, I'm going to have 3 days?
Right. So we see that in Luke chapter 9, verses 51 through 56, and John 12, he traveled to the feast secretly, most likely through Samaria, a route most Jews would not take. They would travel through Perea to avoid the Samaritans. And why did the Samaritans reject Jesus?
Because he was on his way.
Yeah, because he was a Jew on his way to Jerusalem to partake in the Feast of Booths. Were the Samaritans allowed to go there?
No.
They were not welcome there. And so the Samaritans were more than happy to accept Jesus when he was there to teach them, when he was doing something for them. But when he was going through the Samaritan lands on the way to the temple for the Feast of Booths, he wanted nothing to do with them. He was a Jew traveling to Jerusalem, and he wasn't on a missionary tour in their area. So they wanted nothing to do with him. Just a quick and short jaunt there. Let's move on to the next one.
Hey, Chad?
Yeah.
Was this incident before or after the woman at the well?
Oh, well, after. Yeah, we're in chronological order here. So we studied the woman at the well, I think, 5 weeks ago. So that incident probably would have been like, I think, 4 to 6 months earlier. Yeah. So, sacrifice for Christ, Luke chapter 9, verses 57 through 62. I'm just going to read this because we're quickly running out of time. As they were going on the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes and the birds have the sky have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, permit me to go and bury my father." But he said to him, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." Another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at my home." But Jesus said to him, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." So what excuse is acceptable to not follow Christ? There is no acceptable excuse. Family, friends, husband, wife, children. That's why he says that he's going to divide those people from each other. Because a husband will choose Christ and a wife won't. Or a wife will choose Christ and a husband won't. What has he done? Put a sword between the two of them. Right? Now, you hope that you are and affect and influence on your spouse who's not believing, right? Or on your sister or brother. I know, who was here for Jesse's baptism? No sooner did he get baptized and name Christ's name than his girlfriend took money out of their account and left. Wanted nothing to do with it. So we wound up getting him a ticket, sending him back to Ontario where he has family, and had one of the elders down there get in touch with him if he could. Jesse was very thankful to us for everything we did for him. But sometimes that's the price you pay for Christ, is the loss of family and friends. John chapter 7, verses 11 through 52. Who was looking for Jesus at the feast?
Those that wanted, because
who's supposed to come to the Feast of Booths? This is like two of the major feasts, one of the two major feasts of the year, right? So all Jews come to this feast, and so they expected him to be there. The Jews are looking for him. They've been hunting him, and they're looking for him to kill him. So what astonished the Jews about Jesus in this? Absolutely. His mastery of the knowledge about the scriptures and even their own traditions. It's like he was raised in the temple. Well, gee whiz, he wrote the law. Imagine him knowing it front to back. Jesus' teaching led to what attempt by the Pharisees?
To arrest him.
Yeah, they wanted to arrest him. But, again, wasn't his time. So he ducked out. He has this ability to kind of just make it so they can't see him anymore and just get away.
Well, the officers didn't want to arrest him either after hearing some of his word. But, I mean, even still, they were, you know, out to get him. But
right.
They were like, the first time was like, we didn't. You know, why are you teaching them so bad?
Right.
And that made them mad.
So where was Jesus going that they could not follow?
To heaven. Well,
exactly.
Yeah.
They were trying to kill him. But again, the plan from the foundation of the earth, right? This is what he has to go through to get to his final destination. He's going back to heaven, to his real home. This was his temporary residence. In this temporary body for 30-some-odd years. And he's ready to go home. His time is near. It's not yet. But his time is near. And so he tells, and we're going to see this phrase time and time again. Where I'm going, you cannot follow.
I have a note here that says it's about 7 months before he's crucified.
Yeah. Yeah, we're just 6 to 8 months, somewhere in there. Yeah, the Feast of Booths is somewhere in September, late September, early October. And so he's crucified in, you know, Easter, right? That's when he raises from the dead.
Yeah.
So we're in October-ish right now. Okay?
Okay.
Yeah.
Verse 17, if any man is willing to do his will, he shall know the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself, and that if any man is willing, that's, we quite often wonder, why won't somebody, you know, they hear it, whatever, why won't they believe? And they have to be willing.
Right.
And
that's, God is not Allah. He does not force his religion at the edge of a sword. Okay? You either take it or you don't. That's plain and simple. God does not force himself on anybody. He gave mankind free will. And you choose to take Christ and what he offers, or you choose to reject it. Again, black and white. There's no in between. You're either with Christ or against him. So the adulteress, we all know the story. I'm going to skip over this because We all know the story. This is the story of the adulteress that is taken in the act. The Pharisees bring this adulteress in and say, what do you think? We caught her in the act. Jesus does what?
He's writing on
draws on the ground.
And
then they say, Moses' law said we should stone her. And what does Jesus say?
No, who sins, or cast the first stone if you are sinless or however.
So the idea of the person who cast the first stone in the old law was that person was not guilty of the offense that that other person was being stoned for. So somebody was taken in adultery, okay? I wouldn't be the first one to cast a stone if I was an adulterer, or if I had committed adultery in my life. I wouldn't be casting any stones. But if you're free from that sin, well, in the old law, in the four times, then that would be the first person to cast that stone. It would be a person who's not guilty of that sin. These Pharisees are guilty of just about every sin under the sun, okay? So he says to these Pharisees who are here, who want to tempt Jesus, to try him, he who's up without sin cast the first stone. I can almost guarantee that some of these Pharisees are guilty of adultery.
Especially since they protected the man.
Right. Well, not only that, but, I mean, what was their big thing? Divorce, right?
Absolutely.
Does divorce cause adultery if you remarry? That's what the law says. Hardness of heart and such. But Moses allowed this to happen. But you get remarried and you have committed a sin. That doesn't mean you're living in sin, but you've committed a sin. If you've been married and you get divorced and you get remarried, you committed a sin. There's no two ways around it. Jesus is very clear about that. He doesn't say you're living in sin, but you committed a sin by doing that. Okay? And so, that being the case, I guarantee that some of these Pharisees who flaunted divorce were adulterous. And they shouldn't be casting that first stone, because they're guilty of it themselves. All right. And what did he say to the woman once everybody had walked away, from the oldest to the youngest, understanding that they were guilty of the sin?
No more.
That's what he says to all of us. That's his recommendation to all of us.
That's what he said to Cain.
Yeah, go and sin no more.
That's right.
All right, and then the attempt to stone Jesus. So we're just going to gunshot through this one. We're not going to read 12 through 59 because it's a lengthy reading. So let's get through this. John 8, 12 through 59. So what was the Pharisees' first accusation against Jesus? The very first accusation there, and I'm just, like I said, I'm just going to go through this real quick because we're out of time.
You're bearing witness of yourself.
Correct. Exactly. He was testifying about himself, so his testimony couldn't be true. Because you have no witnesses, right? Well, Jesus is going to respond. Who does Jesus say testifies about him?
His father.
Exactly. Their father and his father. The father. God the Father testifies about him. And has testified about him in what? Their scriptures. How many references are there to Jesus Christ, the Messiah, in their scriptures? So many. I'm sure they can be counted, but I don't know off the top of my head. I'm sure they number in the dozens, if not hundreds. The Pharisees continue to lie and say they've never been enslaved to anyone. How many times were the Jews in physical slavery?
Egypt and Babylonia?
Well, it eventually became slavery in Egypt. I didn't even think about that one. I was thinking initially with the judges, how many times did the Philistines come in and take them into slavery? And then the Assyrians, and then the Babylonians, and then the Medes and Persians. That's at least four. We got Egypt, that's five. And then I'm sure there's a whole bunch in between there. So I named those four at least. They really don't know their law, do they? Or their books of history, if they think they've never been in slavery. But is that what Jesus is talking about? Is he talking about physical slavery?
No, he's talking about sin.
Yeah. He says, you're in slavery to sin if you have sinned. And who's going to say that they haven't sinned? If you sin, you're in slavery. You are a slave to sin because it owns you. You cannot get out of it. There is nothing you can do to make that sin go away. Nothing that you can do. Only Christ can fix that for you. Who did Jesus accuse of the Pharisees? Who did Jesus accuse of being the Pharisees' father? Yeah. Satan. You do what your father does. Satan, who is he the father of? He's the father of lies. And you lie like Satan does. And who did Jesus finally say he was that caused the Jews to pick up stones? What two words did he say?
I am.
What does that mean to the Jews?
God.
That's what God called himself to Moses on the mountain. I am that I am. He said that at the burning bush too, right?
Yes.
I am that I am. That word means I am. Not I was. Not I is. Not I will be. I am. There is no beginning. There is no end. I am.
I is.
I am. And because he said, I am, because he didn't want to lie and say he wasn't the Son of God, that he wasn't there at the foundation of the universe, that he wasn't personally involved in creation, because he was, he said the truth. I am. All right. That ends our study for tonight. Just a few minutes over. Next week, we're looking at week 16. That is the Good Shepherd. The 70 sent out. Jesus visits Mary and Martha. And Jesus in Perea. That is parts 82 to 89, if I read my Roman numerals correct. But the parts 82 through 89 spell out the verses for you to read in the syllabus.